The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, where we were last time in our class was talking about the whole matter of how Luther's theology developed from his pre-reformational writings and the Dictatus Alterium, where he actually is moving kind of in a dialectic between almost reformational thought and medieval theology. And then he comes through the crucible, the indulgence controversy, and ultimately begins to emerge very graphically with a reformational theology. And we find that seen particularly in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. That disputation was actually a result of Staupitz, who was the director of the Augustinian monks in Germany, called them together for their annual meeting. And in that meeting, he said, "Luther, go ahead and develop some of your less controversial evangelical points for discussion." And in the Heidelberg Disputation 1518, then he developed some of the foundational thoughts in very crystal clear form that became part of the discussion. Now, between that time of 1518 to 1530 are the years in which Luther's theology begins to take its final form, and at least in its early years, and before it is codified into the Augsburg Confession of 1530. The Augsburg Confession continues to be a very significant doctrinal standard even to this day. The Lutheran Church throughout the world sees it as its foundational document. And if none of you in the who are visiting today have ever heard of the Book of Concord, this is the book that collects together all the confessional documents of Lutheranism. And the first one in 1530 is held as a confessional statement by Lutherans everywhere. The later ones that come along, for example, the Formula of Concord, that's about 1580, about 50 years afterwards, it solved many of the post-reformational debates in Lutheran theology, are not held by every church. And that explains some of the differences you see today in American Lutheranism. For example, the Missouri Lutheran Synod, which is a very doctrinally conscious and conservative church, maintains this full Book of Concord, whereas the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America largely follows the Augsburg Confession as its standard. So these issues still, of course, have a lot of relevance for us. Now, as we continue, where we were last time is that we reviewed each of the documents that are highlighted in that last packet I distributed to our guests today that include the writings of the 1519 year, which had the two kinds of righteousness in it, the three great 1520 documents that really were the 1-2-3 punch of creating the separation between Protestantism and the Roman Catholic Church. And we had come to discuss the bondage of the will, 1525. Now, let's take a look at the handout that I gave you entitled Luther's, or analysis of Luther's bondage of the will. What you have here is a synopsis of the argument as it develops in this treatise. And my introductory paragraph here, I say, this work is claimed to be the greatest of all Luther's writings. Now you need to understand, that's said from a Calvinistic perspective. There are Lutherans who would not at all agree with that. They would say Luther got a little bit off the track here. And part of the reason for that is that we're looking back at Luther from the vantage point of Melanchthon. Melanchthon has written, he's developed his thought, and as a result, there's been a real changing of thought in the mind of Lutheranism about Luther's early writings. In my opinion, Luther was a Calvinist. He was an Augustinian. His successors are not necessarily so, and that's one of the problems of later Lutheranism. But very quickly then, let's look at some of the analysis here just to get the flavor of what's happening. First of all, we need to realize that historically the bondage of the will is Luther's response to the diatribe of Erasmus and therefore completes one of the greatest debates of historic Christendom. Remember, Erasmus is the great humanist, the Greek scholar, and the one that was really the darling of the Roman Catholic Church in many ways because of his brilliance. People, even though he was criticizing the church, he did it with such elegance that everybody enjoyed it. A mild Reformation was underway. But it was particularly at this point that we begin to see the cleavage that is final between the humanist movement per se and Lutheranism. Up to this point, Luther had become something of a darling of the humanists. Remember, they were the ones that took the 95 Theses, spread them across Europe, and there was a tremendous consensus that Luther is our man. They said, he's got it right. And then they began to hear the radical character of the Reformation that Luther had in mind, which called for not only correcting the abuses in the church, but also correcting a lot of the theological concessions that had been made to a classical Greek philosophy, which is the autonomy of the human mind and the will. And this is right at the heartthrob of that issue. And so the issue on the diatribe was Erasmus trying to say, well, we don't want to go too far with this idea of returning to old Augustinian theology, for after all, in the classical mindset, man has a free will. Well, Luther is responding to Erasmus, and it's at this point then that another major separation takes place. Luther has already been condemned as an apostate by Rome. The papal bull is already written. This is 1525, and at this point now we find the break with one of the natural supporting bodies of the early Lutheran movement, which are the humanists. So how does the debate proceed? Well, let's read very quickly the analysis. Luther's introduction to the bondage of the will. Luther acknowledges Erasmus's eloquence, but says that his diatribe, which defends free will, is as if rubbish or dung carried in vessels of gold and silver. Isn't that a fitting analogy there? Striking. It's something with great polish and value, but it's carrying utter garbage. That's Luther's assessment. With all the eloquence of Erasmus, it's off base. Luther says he has none of the eloquence of Erasmus, but he has the truth. Okay, he reviews his preface, second point. Erasmus states that he does not delight in assertions and would go to the skeptics' ranks if he did not desire to submit to the church in all things. Now, that's a remarkable statement. Erasmus said if it weren't for the church, he would be a skeptic, but he submits to the authority of the church. Luther looks at Erasmus's remark and says, this is the voice of a lover of peace, but not that of a Christian mind, because all Christian doctrine are nothing less than assertions, and therefore says that all the Christian faith is, if you will, dogma or assertion. That's a very relevant statement, by the way. When you think about theology as it's done today, is it something more of an emotional response? Is it the Schleiermachian kind of response to the feelings of ultimate concern? Or is it a truth that can be held with the mind? We go back to the roots of early liberalism are represented here in Erasmus's humanism. Okay, that's part of the tension, right? For those that are listening, you can hear we have very young visitors here today too, and they're very welcome. Erasmus's skepticism is further defined. It says it's found in his desire to maintain peace at the expense of truth. This is Luther's criticism now. He believes that some doctrines are necessary and others are not. While Luther says that every truth of Scripture is crucial, for they all point to Christ. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that the Bible is to be seen as always Christocentric, and to the extent that it does point to Christ, all of it's important, and every doctrine. And if the Scriptures point to us a doctrine that we're uncomfortable with, we must believe it, because it's authoritative. So Luther has a high view of Scripture implicit there. So he challenges Erasmus's skepticism with the authority of God's Word. Let's go on to the next point. Again, very hurriedly, we're summarizing this work. And it's at this point that I think we begin to see something of Luther's Augustinianism showing itself very clearly. The fourth point, the necessity of knowing God and His power. Okay? Luther, in essence, says, a poet, a farmer, and soldier must know their ability to achieve their intended goal. It is no different for a Christian who desires salvation. He must know what God can do and what he can and cannot do. Even Erasmus must know what he can do and cannot do if he is to write of free will and God's grace. So he says, it is necessary that we know the question of God's power. It's not an unnecessary doctrine, which is what Erasmus said. We can discard this whole discussion as secondary. Luther says, no, it is fundamental to the gospel that if we don't understand our ability and what our ability is not, and God's power and what he doesn't do, we can never be accurate in our dealing with this whole truth of salvation. So under the sovereignty of God, he says, that God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees, purposes, and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. And that's a quote. That sounds a lot like almost a definition of the decrees in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. If you take some time to review that, it sounds very similar. And so he goes on to say, this means man does all things of necessity. Hear that? He was a determinist, that men will do exactly what God has determined. Yet this necessity is not of compulsion, for man does what he wills to do, and that is wickedness. The necessity that Luther discusses is that of immutability. What God knows is immutably certain to occur at the time God knows it will occur. He himself does not do evil. He determines that the evil man will to do this evil act at the determined time. If a man does good, it too is done willingly, because man has been made willing by grace. Luther says even the pagans, as Virgil, believed in the sovereignty of God. And then he goes on to say, by the way, you're a humanist. You're supposed to like the classical writers. Even some of them believe this doctrine. You see how he goes. Well, we'll stop there. My point is not to take you through an extended study of this. I hope you'll review that just to get the whole idea of the bondage of the will in mind. But what's significant, in 1525, we now find Luther not only having separated from Rome, but now he is in the process of beginning to separate very strongly from the humanist model that starts with human reason. In the packet of information I gave you last time, on the top you'll see that portion of Althaus's work on the theology of Luther is contained, and that chapter is on reason. And one of the beautiful things that we find about Luther is that he was quite willing to say that reason can never bring us to God, that we have to have divine revelation. And he defines reason, if you will, in a subordinate role. Reason that guides us in the direction of knowing God under grace is valuable, but without grace, reason is unable to serve the truths of Scripture. In that work, I did not note one of the quotes that I think best captures Luther's understanding of reason. And I'm not sure where it comes from. I actually got this out of Joseph Fletcher's book on situation ethics. He quotes Luther as to saying that reason is a whore. I'll let that imagery sink in for a moment. What it means is that reason is able to bed down with anybody it wants to accomplish the purpose of the one who's using it. So that Luther is capable of saying, of course we use reason, but it's godly reason, subordinate to Scripture. It's a faithful wife, if you will. But those that deny God's word can use reason to attack Scripture and to teach infidelity and unfaithfulness in the things of God's word. So for Luther and for the early reformers, there is also an emphasis on what Kuyper has called the noetic effects of sin. That the mind also is distorted by sin. It's not just the will. It is not just the emotions. It's not just the actions. But even our thinking apparatus, due to original sin, due to our own depravity, causes us to think the truths of God erroneously whenever we touch them apart from grace. So one of the things that I think is important when we look at Luther here is not only to conceive the idea of the bondage of the will, but to recognize in that article the fact that Luther says that reason is inadequate to deal with the things of God's word in and of itself. It needs the Holy Spirit's grace within. And that, of course, becomes a very critical point in the Lord's Supper's debates. Remember when we were looking at his 1520 writings under the pagan servitude of the church, as he develops the notion that there are only three sacraments. He still allowed confession as a sacrament at that early stage. And when he comes to the section on the presence of Christ in the supper, He condemns the Roman Catholic tradition with their transubstantiation doctrine as an illegitimate use of reason. And of course, later on at the end of this period, when he's debating with Zwingli and the others, he'll say, you're a bunch of rationalists. You're just using your mind instead of just bowing humbly before the word of Christ that says Christ is here in his flesh in this supper. I can't explain it by reason, but I don't have to. My reason bows before the revealed authoritative word of God. Okay? Now that's going to be reflected when we look at the Augsburg Confession in Article 10, where it will talk to us about, and we condemn the opposite view, the contrary view, which had the Zwinglians in mind. Okay. So at this point then, the break of Luther's thought, it takes a turn not only as it already has to, if you will, the intellectual apostasy of Rome as he sees it, but now also the intellectual rationality that's also apostate in humanism, which was a reforming movement. And Luther's moving farther away and standing in a stronger position on his own. Well, when we finish up with this period, I'd like you to, I don't have time to review the 1531 commentary in Galatians, but in that packet from last week that I distributed, there are several pages in there, and I've marked them for you. And what I would like you to just to note that by the time we get to 1531, which is the year in which the Augsburg Confession has already been declared and the apology of the Augsburg Confession by Melanchthon is produced and written, Luther is writing on the epistle to the Galatians, and he says of this work, if I'm not mistaken, it's one of the few that he felt was worthy of keeping for posterity. He thought a lot of his works were worthless, but the church has not agreed with him, obviously, and they preserved his works. But it's of this, it's in his commenting on Galatians that Luther says he has his best work. And what is significant about this work is that it's in this particular treatise that we find Luther developing the notion of the Christian's necessary ignorance of the law of God. That's an incredible statement, sitting in a Reformed perspective. Because he said, the height of Christian knowledge and the sum of my divinity is for a justified man to be ignorant of the law. Okay? It's at that point we can see Luther's understanding of the law-gospel dichotomy standing in its most rigid form. The last time we put on the board a summary of a couple of Luther's views of righteousness, of a man being right with God, and we said, he made the dichotomy between an active and a passive righteousness. Okay, and in that process, he wanted to make clear that we do not act to become right with God. We are passive. It is imputed to us. It is credited to us to our account. And then he had also the notions, if you will, of an alien righteousness and a personal righteousness. And so for Luther, the key thought in his theology, and we tried to make a little chart, and we discussed that a little bit, and I won't do that now fully, but ideally he wanted to see a passive, an alien righteousness intersecting for the Christian. This is where the Christian lives. He has a righteousness that comes from another in which he is simply receptive, and that is justification righteousness. Whereas the Roman Catholic tradition was developing something of a personal active righteousness. And you can see that especially in the indulgence controversy. A man becomes right with God because he's bought it. He personally laid down the money and he's done his penance and he himself has accomplished righteousness which the church has given. It's kind of alien, but he's very active in it and it's his own. And what is the difficulty now, and we won't postulate this whole idea of a personal passive righteousness, because that's where we debated last time, right, Larry? We'll just leave that one go for the time being. But the idea of an alien active righteousness, this is the point where I think where the Reformed wanted to see a reality of God's grace at work, and that's where they would put their doctrine of sanctification, that there is a sense in which I have an alien active righteousness, that is the Holy Spirit, is really infused into the justified man so that I actually obey God's law and do it. That I have not only an imputed righteousness, but an infused righteousness. So this is the key point where I think by 1531, it's not just sacramental theology that separates the Reformed and Lutheran camp, but it's also the issue of the third use of the law. Okay? And that's what I want you to see in the commentary in Galatians. There are statements that are contained therein that are not just talking about the fact that the law condemns man in sin, but it's designed very much to show us that we, as believers, do not have a place for the law in our justifying faith. It does not fit. Faith and law are always at loggerheads in Luther's theology. For the Reformed, that's not so, and that's a key issue. Okay? Now, before we go on to our discussion for today and seeing how some of these theological notions develop and become part of the Augsburg Confession, any questions or comments? I'm lecturing rather rapidly because I'm trying to survey what we covered last week for our guests also. Any questions or comments? If not, I'll keep going and you feel free to stop me if you want. But what I'd like to do now is to ask you to take the handout that I gave to you on the Augsburg Confession. You'll see there are several pages that are copied. And when we come to this year of 1530 then, so you understand the history, this is the time when Charles V, the emperor of the European sphere of Germany, what's modern Germany, has finally realized that he can no longer stand to have a divided Christendom. And the issue, of course, is the Islamic hordes coming in from the eastern gate of Europe, and he recognizes if he does not have a united force that they are going to be defeated. And so he has to find a way to provide some kind of a unity to protect Christianity, whether it's the truth of the Holy Catholic Roman Church or even the evangelical side of that church, but they've got to be together to fight a common enemy. And so at this point, he calls together this whole assembly at Augsburg, and the discussion goes on that you present your theology so we can hear it, so we can represent it, so we can discuss it, so we can find how we're going to have something of a common issue. So he's trying to deal with a theological issue because of a common enemy, and also he wants to bring peace to the church if it can be found. And it's in that process that the Augsburg Confession is written. Melanchthon tells us that he's writing it right up into the very last days before it's submitted to the emperor. Luther was not present. Luther was very fearful that he would be put to death on the spot if anyone caught him, so he did a lot of the theology with Melanchthon from a distance. They did a lot of correspondence. Now, let's turn to the back pages of this packet so we can get a little bit of the historical setting. These pages come from the work entitled Historical Introductions to the Book of Concord by F. Benta. This is an outstanding historical piece that's worth having in your library if you're interested in the history of Lutheranism. What I want you to note, first of all, is that if you look at page 19 that I have cited for you here, it's subparagraph 24, public reading of the confession. So it is on June 25th at 3 p.m. in the afternoon in the year 1530 that for the first time in the history of the Reformation, Lutheran theology is given a formal public hearing in the presence of the king. I mean, this is a high watermark. We got to put yourself back into a time when church and state were almost indivisibly one. It didn't matter what you believed in private. It was getting a hearing in public that really made the difference. There was no television. There were no big newspapers. This was the chance to really get your message out for the world to hear. And they were given the freedom to read their confession. It was almost a full 2 hours of reading that occurred. And what's significant in here is that if you notice in the right-hand column toward the top of page 19, it says, the public reading of the confession exercised a tremendous influence in every direction. Even before the diet adjourned, several men are mentioned on the main professed their adherence to it. So in other words, it began to, people said, I really believe this. Just in hearing it read, there were others who came to it. Others had received the first impulse, which subsequently induced them to side with the evangelicals. Brentz has it that the emperor fell asleep during the reading. Now, wouldn't that be encouraging? The man you most want to hear this, that you're going on, because it's 2 hours of reading on a June day, And someone who's been fighting about this for years, who's probably not very happy that he's had to do it, he fell asleep. Now, they didn't say he slept the whole way. Others said he listened well enough, so at least he heard it. But what's significant, or a little bit later in this context, we read, it says, Duke William of Bavaria declared, never before has this matter and doctrine been presented to me in this manner. And when Eck assured him that he would undertake to refute the Lutheran doctrine with the fathers, but not with the scriptures, the Duke responded, then the Lutherans, I understand, sit in the scriptures, and we of the Pope's church beside the scriptures. And that remarkable statement, that we can't answer them by scripture? We don't base it on scripture, our church? And again it says, the Archbishop of Salzburg declared that he too desired a reformation, but the unbearable thing about it was that one lone monk wanted to reform them all. In private conversation, Bishop Stadion of Augsburg exclaimed, what has been read to us is the truth, the pure truth, and we cannot deny it. And then it goes on with other comments. So it was an incredibly important high water mark, where even the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church began to recognize that they're going to have to take the truth of this, or the claims for truth, seriously. Now, how did Luther respond to it? Again, very quickly, a couple criticisms that are significant. In the next paragraph from Benta, it says, the first full quote, when he writes to Melanchthon on June 29th, he said, I have received your apology and cannot understand what you may mean when you ask what and how much should be yielded to the papists. As far as I am concerned, too much has already been yielded in this apology. If they reject it, I see nothing that might be yielded beyond what has been done, unless I see the proofs they proffer and clearer Bible passages than I have hitherto seen. As I have always written, I am prepared to yield everything to them if we are but given the liberty to teach the gospel. I cannot yield anything that militates against the gospel. Now, what do we find there? Luther's response to the Augsburg Confession is that, Melanchthon, you've been too kind. You didn't say enough. You could have said a lot more. Okay, so there's an implied criticism, because Melanchthon was concerned that he'd been too harsh, even with the Augsburg Confession. And Luther said, you know, you could have done a lot more. So there's an implicit criticism. The next page actually gives you the strongest criticism that we have here, with Brent's to Jonas on July 21st. Luther writes, now I see the purpose of those questions on the part of the papists, whether you had any further articles to present. The devil still lives, and he has noticed very well that your apology stepped softly, and it has veiled the articles of purgatory, the adoration of the saints, and especially that of the Antichrist, the Pope. Interesting. Luther said, now I understand why they were so concerned to say, don't you have more to tell us? Because it never said anything about purgatory, never said anything about the Antichrist character of the papacy, nor did it say anything about prayer to saints. And that is a significant point, again, for our contemporary ecclesiological milieu, because the Augsburg Confession then represents one of the great ecumenical documents that can be held out between Protestantism and Rome, because it does not challenge the papacy directly. It does not deny purgatory, and it doesn't deny the spirituality of praying to the saints. So the Augsburg Confession, if you will, is a significant document today, because at least some are saying it will be through Lutheranism, it's incredible to imagine this, that the rapprochement between Protestantism and Catholicism will finally occur on the basis of the Augsburg Confession. There are some who postulated that as one of the things that may happen in our ecumenical era. Luther was aware that it was inadequate. Now, is that all he said? No. Luther, of course, praised it. He had a lot good to say. But in his heart of hearts, Luther said, in essence, if I were writing it, there would be a lot more clout to it. Okay? Now, a few other things by way of history. The other things that we must understand is that while it's extremely significant for the Reformation that the Augsburg Confession was heard, it had a wonderful impact, what we must understand is that Melanchthon, its author, always viewed this as a simultaneously public document and personal document, and that he did not stop with it in its form in 1530 and say that's the end of it. He believed that it was something that he could alter according to his own pedagogical purposes, and some have said according to his own changing theology. Okay, and that's one of the key issues. So take a minute now and turn back to the front of the packet that I've given you, and find page 34, article 10 from the Augsburg Confession, entitled The Holy Supper of Our Lord. Okay, if you find that, it says, "It is taught among us that the true body and blood of Christ are really present in the supper of our Lord under the form of bread and wine, and are there distributed and received. The contrary doctrine is therefore rejected." Okay? What is that saying? Well, it's obviously Luther's doctrine of transubstantiation, rejection, and consubstantiation affirmation, because he says that we don't believe that there is a transformation. He says that it's both bread and wine and the real presence of Christ are both given and received. They both are together. And so Luther's great analogy was, you think of the iron and the fire. The fire enters the iron but never becomes the iron when the blacksmith heats it. It's red hot. The fire and the steel or iron are one and the same in terms of presence, localized, and yet they never cross over and become the other. And that's his doctrine. So Christ is really offered and received. And when he has the sentence, "the contrary doctrine is therefore rejected," the contrary doctrine is the one in which it says that there is not a literal presence of Christ's body and blood in the elements being offered. And, of course, that's pointing directly to the Zurich theologians, particularly Zwinglianism. Okay? Now, that's 1530. It's significant that when the Augsburg Confession was being offered, Bucer was one of the men from the Zwinglian tradition who wanted to present a unified statement. And because of this line, he could not sign it. And the emperor would not provide for any exceptions. He said, "Whatever you believe, you say you believe it." And further, anybody who does not stand with this does not have right to present their confession for consideration. And so basically what happened is that Bucer and others developed what became known as the Tetrapolitan Confession, the confession of four Swiss cities that offered their faith, which took a Zwinglian model. And it's very significant historically because it points out other elements where the Lutheran and Reformed traditions were already divided at this early era. Okay, so but it did not have any standing at the Diet of Augsburg because Charles V would not permit it to be read. Now, why is this significant? Because about 1536 or thereabouts, there was a tremendous assault that took place upon Europe again through the hordes of Islamic theology, and Charles V began to fear once again that there was not enough unity in terms of the soldiery in his kingdom. And so not only had he provided for something of a agreement and disagreement between Lutheran and Reformed Lutheran and Roman Catholic theology, he said, "We got to get the Swiss on our side more strongly." And at that time, he permitted the exception to this clause, "the contrary doctrine is therefore rejected." And in the city of Strasbourg, the Augsburg Confession was allowed to be adopted without that line. Now, you see what that permitted? It permitted a reformed approach to the Lord's Supper under the Augsburg Confession. And so there was, if you will, with Melanchthon's willingness, and of course Melanchthon was later called the crypto-Calvinist of Lutheranism. He was secretly bringing in Calvinistic theology. And so the city of Strasbourg had what came to be known as the Variata of the Augsburg. It was changed, the modified version. And Melanchthon actually said, "That's really my theology. I don't condemn this other view." And that's one of the great issues of later Lutheran theology, is Melanchthon's views or Luther's views of the Lord's Supper. Why is that important? Because Calvin, of course, was a signatory of the Augsburg Confession when he was exiled to Strasbourg. He said, "This is my theology." And he often, in the great debates that he had with Westphal and Heusius and other Lutheran theologians, he said, "I've always signed the Augsburg Confession, and I had the very mind of the author. He told me that you believe is what I always meant to be saying." Isn't that interesting? So later Lutherans I have always been angry at Melanchthon because he fouled their position up. Because here are these Reformed who could say, we could sign this confession in good conscience according to the intent of the author of the document. And you can find that in Calvin's answer to, I think it's Westphal's critique of the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. He said, look it, Melanchthon said he believed what I believe. I signed the Augsburg Confession. What are you guys upset about? We're all part of this same tradition. You're making a big deal out of something you shouldn't. Okay? So you see, it's fascinating, if you will. One of the German philosophers has spoken of the cunning of history. Here's a good example of the cunning of history, where if Luther could have written this, there would have been no way of weaseling out of it. But because of his beloved General Philip writing it, and because of his ability to change it, the Reformed were able to sneak in. And that changed history radically. It allowed there to be a Reformed presence in Strasbourg. It allowed Calvin to be a Lutheran for many years. It gave a recognition and protection in the empire under the religious peace of Augsburg and of Westphalia, because they used the Augsburg Confession as the touchstone. You're a protected church if you can be under the umbrella of the Augsburg Confession. And it's because of that one little change that allowed the Reformed to get in and allowed them to prosper without the persecution of the church. I think God was carefully watching out for his people at that point, at a point where Luther may have been too rigid, in my opinion. I'm speaking as a Presbyterian, of course, right? Not a Lutheran. Okay, so the significance of the Augsburg Confession especially stands in this arena. Now, one of the later lectures we're going to have in this class is we're going to talk about Calvin's response to the Augsburg Confession as it attempted to be brought into France. And I don't want to give you a lot of that at this point. But I think it's significant just to note, as you take this other page that I've given you at this point, to look at the French Confession and the Augsburg Confession. Okay, the front and back. I wish I could put these on the same page so you could compare them. One of Calvin's criticisms will be that, first of all, not only have the Reformed always been able to sign the Augsburg Confession, so that it's not really a contrary theological model, but it's always been inadequate because there's not enough there. If you were to take a look at the Augsburg Confession, you notice where it starts? First doctrine is the doctrine of God, and it goes to original sin. Okay? Notice when you come to the French Confession, it starts with God, and where does it go next? Revelation of God, Holy Scripture, canon, authority of Scripture. And it goes on to talk about the authority of Scripture. Isn't it fascinating that the Reformation Confession that started it all does not have an article on the authority of Scripture? It doesn't. And so one of Calvin's great criticisms of the Augsburg Confession is we don't need it, not only because it's going to cause great controversy, which is the purpose of why they wanted to import it into France. The Roman Catholics wanted to bring in the Augsburg Confession into France and create a debate between Lutherans and Calvinists, so they'd be a divided camp and they'd be easier to defeat. Isn't that interesting? Wily politics, using a confession to defeat them. And Calvin basically did everything he could to keep the Augsburg Confession from becoming part of French theology, which is one of the unknown chapters of history, which we'll talk about later. But what's significant here is that Calvin's criticism said not only has it been something that's basically been what we have believed, and it's well reflected in the French Confession, but it's inadequate because it's missing several chief doctrinal statements. From a Reformed perspective, most importantly would have been it doesn't have a doctrine of Scripture. From Luther's own vantage point, it doesn't talk about purgatory or the Pope or praying to the saints. So, you see, when we venerate the Augsburg Confession, which we must, let us remember it's a newborn baby. It's not fully grown. It has a lot of growth, a lot of development yet to wait. We're going to stop for a five-minute break, and we'll come back and we'll talk some more about Melanchthon's theology of justification and how that's reflected in the Augsburg in relationship to Luther. Okay. We continue on now with our discussion of the Augsburg Confession. I'd like us to take our next look at another significant doctrine, which is on page 30, which is the article on justification. Obviously, this whole matter of righteousness, of being an alien passive righteousness imputed to us, is the great discovery, rediscovery of Luther. And as you take a look at that particular analysis, I think it's important to realize that as it comes to its first fruition, the Augsburg Confession, that we're going to see some development in it as we go to the apology for the Augsburg Confession, which is written by Melanchthon, and then as you go beyond that into the more of the Lutheran scholastic or Orthodox theologians. And so, it's so easy from this point in history to look back and see it almost as a unified whole, and it's not. This is a developing tradition, and they're learning as they go. Okay? So let's look at the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession, page 30. Melanchthon is writing representing the discoveries of Luther in the tradition he represents. It says, "It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith. When we believe that Christ suffered for us and that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 3:21-26 and 4 verse 5. Okay, and that's the end of the article. Now, obviously, as we look at that, we see many of the elements of what would still be viewed very directly as Protestant theology under justification, that there is a obtaining of forgiveness of sins and there is a reception of righteousness, not by our merits. But what I think is significant here is that phrase where he says, but that we receive forgiveness of sins and become righteous. It's not just that we are declared righteous, but there is a sense in which righteousness is something that we actually become. Many times in Luther's writings, again in that 1531 commentary on Galatians, he will say something to the effect that we are made righteous. Okay, we are actually made righteous. It doesn't say declared righteous. You can look that up again and again. And as I read that, I puzzled over it. What is going on? Well, I'd like to propose to you that in Luther's mind, it is very possible that since he is viewing this righteousness as an alien passive righteousness, that in his mind, what we traditionally called regeneration and distinguishing that from justification, excuse me, Luther actually wants to see as one and the same. That there is a primal view of justification in Lutheranism that seems to suggest that when a man puts his faith in Christ, it is not just that there is a righteousness, if you will, that's credited to his account, that a declarative forensic act of a judge, but there really is in justification a making righteous. Now, that's a confusing concept because I don't think it's precise at this early stage. Larry. Well, I think what your comments still raise the question. I mean, it's what we have to demonstrate. Yeah. Is there a clear sense where Luther is precisely defining it in that way, or is he not? And my understanding as I read him is that he's not precise. I think he's ambiguous. And I don't fault Luther because he's doing wonderful things here, but I think there's an ambiguity that it's going to be due to Melanchthon's interpretation and assessment of Luther's theology, that we're going to hear more of a forensic, declarative kind of righteousness rather than a regenerative kind of thing, the born-again combination of, you know, I have new life. This new life is the gift of forgiveness of sins and declared righteousness. Whereas, as time goes on, I think there's going to be a severing of the two. And it may be just a matter of precision or distinguishing, but it's something that I want you to recognize here as we go through it. And maybe after we read some more, you can give me some more of your comments, okay? So I appreciate it. Let's go on. Let's go to page 117 now. Oh, wait a second. That's too far. The next page I want you to look at, we're going to come back to the freedom of the will in a while, so let's skip over that page. And yeah, let's go to page 117. You'll recognize that 117 now, if you look at the top of the page, is from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. So the Apology of the Augsburg Confession is different from the Augsburg Confession. Make sure you're clear in your mind on that. This happens to be the response that Melanchthon wrote to the confutation of the Augsburg Confession. So you remember that the Augsburg Confession was read publicly on June 25th, on this year 1530, and then later that same year, in a matter of just a few weeks, the Roman Catholic theologians delivered their confutation. And at that point, Charles V said, you must now hear the fact that your faith has been refuted, and we want you to acquiesce to the Roman Catholic position. Okay, so it was kind of like we've given you a chance to be heard, and we've heard you, now we've refuted you, now join ranks with us and let's get on. So that was not what the Protestants wanted to hear, of course. And so there was a recognition, but yet there was also a rejection. And that set the tone for the continued dialogue between the parties. And in that process, Melanchthon began to compose his own apology, his own defense of the Protestant view. And so this is a private document that Melanchthon develops to defend his writing. It is not something commissioned by Charles V. It's not something that Luther said Melanchthon do it. It's what he wanted to do to defend his viewpoint. So as he does it then, it's significant to realize this is his own personal reflection to defend and explain some of these documents. So it's significant in that sense. But later on, I think it's at Schmalkald, when the Schmalkald articles are presented, this also is adopted by several theologians and becomes an official document. So it does have confessional standing, and it is part of the Book of Concord, which is, again, the Book of Confessions of the Lutheran tradition. And it's in this particular statement that I think we begin to see some of the precision that later becomes part of the doctrine of justification. Luther has discovered justification. He's discovered a free gift of righteousness through faith alone. But he's quite comfortable to say that that righteousness makes you righteous. And so he's combining something of this regenerative Holy Spirit, whatever it is, with justification as one. And so it could be just a natural ambiguity. But listen, Melanchthon now is carefully going to begin to identify some ingredients that must be more carefully defined. So page 117. Notice I have some underlined words here. He says, and to be justified means to make unrighteous men righteous or to regenerate them as well as to be pronounced or accounted righteous. See, here Melanchthon now says there are two notions that you must understand are included in justification. The one is that you are made righteous, and secondly, you are accounted or declared righteous. And he, at that point, I make a note. For those of you that are interested in Chemnitz's theology, it seems to me it's this first point that Chemnitz is not prepared to accept at his stage in writing. As a Orthodox Lutheran theologian, he's going to, it's not that he directly contravenes this consciously, I think, but in his day, he's struggling with the question, what does justification mean? And I think he comes down much more carefully on the side of a forensic or declarative act of justification rather than combining it with this process of making righteous. So I think Luther was ambiguous. It was not a concern for him. He was glad that there's a gift of righteousness that we're made right with God. And Melanchthon is beginning to say, and here's his carefully reasoning mind, he says there's two aspects to justification. And later on, I just ask you, if you're doing research on Chemnitz, to take a look and see if Chemnitz doesn't say I'm troubled by that one aspect. Justification really is the declarative act. So it seems to me there may be three steps here. Okay, and I may be wrong on that, but I'm observing something that is worth considering. Notice in the next paragraph, he says, the particle alone offend some people, even though Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of law. And he goes on to explain in the next underlined sentence, we exclude the claim of merit, not the word or the sacraments, as our opponents slanderously claim. So now it's interesting that Melanchthon is trying to explain what justification by faith alone means. And he says the word alone here should be understood only of merit, not that we don't need the word of God to be justified, it's all by itself, or that you don't need the sacraments. Faith alone does not exclude the sacramental life of the church. So that's a fascinating question now. Is baptism a necessity for justifying faith to work? Is the Lord's Supper part of it? So you see, the implicit, what does he mean by alone? And of course, again, between the Reformed and Lutherans, there's going to be a debate over the word alone. Here he says it doesn't exclude these. And so, just again, you can see this is an early stage of reformational theology. What do these words mean? And he's attacking, if you will, one of the challenges of the confutation. So this would suggest an interesting paper topic. What is the sacramental theology of the confutation, the Roman Catholic challenge? And how does that look at the Augsburg Confession, and how does the apology respond to it? It'd be a very fascinating area to research, and how does that develop into the scholastic theology? Another possibility for research. But what I'm wanting you to hear is that Melanchthon is responding now personally, and as he does so, he's trying to make some careful distinctions, because there's some points that have been scored in the confutation. Okay, Larry. Yes, it, to the best of my knowledge, it does exist. I don't know that it's ever been translated. Okay, so it's worth digging out. As I understand it, it's preserved in some of the reformational treatises there, but I've never even laid eyes on it. It shows you my limitations here. And I was hoping when I put that on the syllabus where it says, write a paper on the Roman Catholic response to Luther, that someone would dig that out and do that for me. So you'd help me out. So one of these days I'm going to do it, but I've never had the opportunity to review that directly. Okay. So it would make for, I think, a very interesting project for early reformational reading to put together the Roman Catholic critique of the Protestant documents. And of course, Protestants have not been motivated to do that. And why do you want to present your opponent's views unless you have to? Better to hear them through the mouth of your critique. But for a good study, I mean, for good historical research, that's in my opinion, a desideratum still, to put together a good collection of the early responses. There is one work, some of Eck's critique has been published by Battles. I think he translated a section of one of the Eck's criticisms of Luther's theology. And that was a real treasure when I came across that some years ago, because I said, I'm finally getting in English, in a readable form, some of the Roman Catholic early critique of Protestant theology. And there needs to be more of that for our popular understanding of what was going on theologically. Okay. Now, one of the things that I want you to be aware of, just as you're connecting this in your mind, later on in Lutheran Orthodoxy, the debate is going to come up with, I think it's Agricola, if I'm not mistaken. No, it's Osiander, I'm sorry. Osiander takes the view that the righteousness that we really have with Christ or before God is the literal presence of Christ within us. Okay? It is not a declared righteousness alone, but there really is a making righteousness, because as Jeremiah says, He is the Lord our righteousness. What is our righteousness? It's the Lord. It is the Lord in you that makes you righteous. It is not a legal declaration of righteousness, but you are really made righteous because of the union you possess with Christ in you. And you can see how that nicely fits with the view of the Lord's Supper. It is really Christ's body and blood that's in you. It is Christ in you. And it is in that sense that you have righteousness. It is not a forensic declarative act. And so, later Lutheran theology is going to be struggling with this very issue. Okay, so in the form of Concord, when we come to the Osiander controversy, the question is, are we made righteous because Christ is in us? Or are we declared righteous because there is a crediting to our account of the righteousness of Christ. And they actually come to some loggerheads here. So I think, to some extent, Luther is not precise. Melanchthon is beginning to show there's two, and then this actually becomes a significant issue that has to be dealt with in the theology of Lutheranism in its scholastic form. And Calvin, of course, takes Osiander to task in his doctrine of justification when he writes the Institutes. So you can see then there's even a Reformed response to the Lutheran view. So again, just to see some loose ends, I wish I had more mastery of all of this, but I'm observing all of these things that are out there, and they would well be worth pursuing. So, Tim, you made a comment, what might be a paper topic? You see, there's lots of interesting points here, including looking how does Calvin come down on Osiander, and what was the Osiandric controversy in the Book of Concord, and how does Melanchthon's view here interact with certain aspects of Luther's theology, for example, in the book, his commentary on Galatians, or whatever. A lot of fascinating topic possibilities for a paper. Okay, let's go on a little bit further in our notes here. I'm not going to review all the pages I've given you. Let's look at page 123. Notice at about paragraph 117. Okay, I think it's important now here to see Melanchthon, who has carefully distinguished justification as having both a regenerative aspect and a declarative aspect, gives us a summation statement. And I think it's pretty clear here. He says, what we have shown thus far on the basis of the Scriptures and arguments derived from the Scriptures was to make clear that by faith alone we receive the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and by faith alone are justified, that is, out of unrighteous, we are made righteous and regenerated men. Okay, so you see, regeneration and justification are the same thing in early Lutheran theology. And I think the question is, what causes the later separating of these two? Because in my theology, regeneration is not justification. I believe on a Reformed model, a man is given life through the Spirit of God, and on the basis of that new life, he is able to believe. And by that belief, he thereby is credited a righteousness. I don't, to me, to say a man is justified by being made righteous is errant theology. And what has startled me is that, in a sense, I'm critiquing the early Luther here on justification. I'm critiquing Melanchthon. And so I think one of the things, again, because of our united love for the Reformation, we have lost some of our precision for what was going on in those early years. We tend to think that what Luther and Melanchthon and the Lutheran tradition taught about justification is exactly what the Reformed tradition taught. And I don't think that's true. I don't think there's a great deal of classic battle between them, but we must understand that their model of theology is not at all the same. The Reformed approach wanted to change them. In fact, for Calvin, regeneration had the whole idea of sanctification included in it. And that would really be anathema to a Lutheran view. You see, he say we are regenerate and justified simultaneously, but they're distinguishable. One's the work of Christ, one's the work of the Spirit, and they are separable. Here, they're one and the same. And that means, again, it raises the question, what is the doctrine of sanctification in Lutheranism? And it comes back to the dynamic character of faith. Faith is a living thing. It doesn't need the law. It just automatically obeys because faith justifies and it's regenerating. It's making you new. Instead of having the third use of the law instructing you through the work of the Spirit how to live out as a justified man, now these are all one and the same and there can be no law. See, you can see how there's a different theological paradigm being used between the systems. And I've not defined it with perfect precision, but in my mind, it comes down to, is justification the locus of theology or is it the covenant? That's the way I put it in some of my thinking. That in Lutheran theology, justification is all of the Christian life. In Reformed theology, it's the covenant that's all of the Christian life. It includes justification, adoption, and sanctification. Okay? It's a different model. And I think intuitively, the Lutheran and Reformed movements knew that this is what was going on, but they had not clarified it yet. And later Lutheranism is going to struggle over this breadth. And out of it will come, I think, Lutheran orthodoxy that will differentiate regeneration from justification, and will also produce pietism that will say we must have a doctrine of justification that is necessarily but properly distinguishable from sanctification. And I think it's the early lack of clarity, as I would put it gently, because these are geniuses we're looking at here, but after looking back in time, I think there's some ambiguity, right? So that's my provisional analysis, and you can say what you will and do further research and critique me if you want, okay? I think page 143, notice I have an underlined word here, and I wrote in the column, Shepherd's position. You may remember the great debate that Norman Shepherd sparked here at Westminster. That was, at that point, I thought this was worthy of considering this article in that context. I'm not suggesting it's his position or anything else. I just make that remark because I've copied this out of my book and it has that note there. But notice what this paragraph says. Again, under justification and the apology by Melanchthon, page 143, article 4 of the apology, to be justified here does not mean that a wicked man is made righteous. Isn't that interesting? Here, justification doesn't mean that a man is made righteous, but that he is pronounced righteous in a forensic way, just as in the passage Romans 2:13. So you see what he's saying? He's suggesting that the different passages under justification have different nuances. Sometimes it may mean made righteous in the sense of regeneration. Other times it has this idea of a forensic declaration. And in this passage it means the latter, according to Melanchthon. He says, Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified. As these words, the doers of the law will be justified, contain nothing contrary to our position, so we maintain the same about James's words, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. For men who have faith and good works are certainly pronounced righteous. I see, Melanchthon doesn't take the same view of James that Luther did. He said, if we're careful to distinguish these, we can maintain James. See, there's something going on here. What's the different mind that makes Luther say we can't have it? Melanchthon say, if you carefully distinguish these terms, we see that Paul and James are together. All right, he says, is he moving in something of a kind of a, the direction Reformed theology will later go? It's very possible. And you think about the date of this, written 1531. Well, Calvin is maybe just beginning to hear some of the teaching of the gospel. He doesn't come on the scene until 1536. So this is an important element, I think, even in the development of Calvin's theology, because this would have been a very well-known document because it became creedally significant of just about the time Calvin was publishing the first version of the Institutes. So it's a significant work here. Or he goes on further. He says, as we've said, the good works of the saints are righteous and please God because of faith. James preaches only the works that faith produces, as he shows when he says of Abraham, faith was active along with his works, 2:22. In this sense, it is said, the doers of the law will be justified. That is, God pronounces righteous those who believe him from their heart and then have good fruits which please him because of faith and therefore are a keeping of the law. These words spoken so simply contain no error. So I think one of the fascinating points to recognize in Melanchthon is that by clarifying justification to mean not only a receiving of righteousness in the sense that I'm made righteous, but also in the sense of a declaring to be righteous, and that that meaning can be held in different ways in different texts, and justification encompasses both, he said, we're beginning to move in a direction that will help us to solve the dilemma of James and Paul, and that we then are beginning to develop on Luther's theology, which has not moved this direction on his own. Now, it's significant that Luther signed this. He actually signed this at when the Schmalkaldic articles were signed, I think, and that's when it became an official document. So was there development in Luther's theology? Or did Luther just kind of go along with it? That's another interesting question. So there's a lot of unanswered questions about this when you look at the sweep, in my opinion. Again, it may be just because of my lack of knowledge. I'm suggesting I've got a lot to learn here in this matter myself. But then lastly, page 154. as we're looking at the development of Melanchthon's theology on the justification, I think here we find, to my knowledge, one of the clearest statements of a forensic justification that becomes very, very much the development of justification language in later theology. Let's pick up where I have that first little bracket there. It says, "This is how Scripture uses the word faith, as the statement of Paul shows. Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God," in Romans 5:1. In this passage, justify is used in a judicial way to mean to absolve a guilty man and pronounce him righteous, and to do so on account of someone else's righteousness, namely Christ, which is communicated to us through faith. Since in this passage our righteousness is the imputation of someone else's righteousness, we must speak of righteousness in a different way here from the philosophical or judicial investigation of a man's own righteousness, which certainly resides in the will. Okay? Now, what I want you to note here is in that statement, the phrase "a judicial way," in the Latin text, it actually has the language forense consuetudine. Okay? Forensically considered or constituted, if you will, under its, in a judicial manner. But the word forensic justification is clearly used there. And so one of the fascinating points that could be developed in a study on righteousness and justification in early Lutheranism up onto the Osiandric controversy, etc., is how do we distinguish between the regenerative and forensic aspects of justification in Lutheran theology? And what bearing does that have on the interplay with the other traditions of the Reformation at that point? Fascinating question. I've not researched it in a scholarly manner. I can only say I'm noticing something that's significant here. And to my knowledge, not enough is being done with it from modern Reformed theology. We tend to say, well, of course, Lutheran Reformed theology, we all agree. But we don't understand that this was a very much living tradition, even at this early stage, between Melanchthon and Luther and what will ultimately become Lutheran Orthodoxy. So from a historical vantage point, it would be exciting to see the process laid out carefully and say, this is what's going on. Okay, so Tim, that's a possible project for you. Okay? So that since you raised that yourself, I would say that's something to look at. Any questions or comments on any of that before we turn our attention lastly to the matter of free will in the Augsburg Confession and how Melanchthon deals with that in his later thought? Okay, if not, let's turn back to the beginning of this packet of notes that I've passed out here. If I can find my own page here. Okay, can you find the statement on the will, freedom of the will, page 39? Let's just read that. We've already given you a synopsis of Luther's view, which I say sure sounds like he was Augustinian and Calvinistic, if you will, to speak proleptically here. In his early stage. Now, Melanchthon is taking that Lutheran theology, the bondage of the will, that caused him the friendship of the humanists and Erasmus, and is being put into confessional form. Okay, what do we read? He says, "It is also taught among us that man possesses some measure of freedom of the will, which enables him to live an outwardly honorable life and to make choices among the things that reason comprehends. But without the grace, help, and activity of the Holy Spirit, man is not capable of making himself acceptable to God, of fearing God and believing in God with his whole heart, or of expelling inborn evil lusts from his heart. This is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who is given through the Word of God, for Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, natural man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. In order that it may be evident that this teaching is no novelty, the clear words of Augustine on free will are here quoted from the third book of his Hypognosticon. And he quotes, we concede that all men have a free will, for all have a natural innate understanding and reason. However, this does not enable them to act in matters pertaining to God, such as loving God with their whole heart or fearing him, for it is only in the outward acts of this life that they have freedom to choose good or evil. By good I mean what they are capable of by nature, whether or not to labor in the fields, whether or not to eat or drink or visit a friend, whether to dress or undress, whether to build a house, take a wife, engage in a trade, or to do whatever else may be of good and profitable. None of these is or exists without God, but all things are from him and through him. On the other hand, by his own choice, man can also undertake evil, as when he wills to kneel before an idol, commit murder, etc. Okay, so one of the things that we see in Melanchthon here is a mild but somewhat clear exposition of the fact that man without grace cannot do good. It is necessary that we don't have an absolute free will, although man makes choices. He is a responsible agent. And then you come to the next one of the cause of sin, which goes along with it, item 19. He says, it is taught among us that although Almighty God has created and still preserves nature, yet sin is caused in all wicked men and despisers of God by the perverted will. This is the will of the devil and of all ungodly men. As soon as God withdraws his support, the will turns away from God to evil. It is as Christ says in John 8:44, when the devil lies, he speaks according to his own nature. So there is, therefore, a statement at this point of the fact that we need grace to do God's will. Our will is bound in sin, and God, even though he's in charge of these things, is not the author of sin. The cause of sin is in evil men. Now, two thoughts that I want to make as I think about Melanchthon's development. The first, it seems to me, is that Melanchthon, at this point, does not take, again, the vigorous exposition of Luther. He quotes Augustine, but he does it in what seems to me to be a very mild passage. Notice what he does not include in the statement. He does not include such arguments as God's immutable knowledge that makes men's actions necessary. I mean, that quote is pretty strong from if you go back from what we said with Luther. Let me say it again. Luther says, nothing by contingency, or God foreknows nothing by contingency, but that he foresees purposes and does all things according to his immutable, eternal, and infallible will. One of the things that strikes me about Melanchthon's statement about free will is that it does not take a determinative sense of God's sovereign knowledge, which is something the Reformed tradition will be delighted to do. You know, it'll emphasize the decree. In fact, if you look again at the French Confession, let's see if I can find the article here. I may not, because I don't have my notes. Okay, it will, paragraph 12, under predestination and effectual call. And then also paragraph 8, providence and God and evil. Under those two sections, the French Confession, which is one of the early counterparts, it's later, but it's still one of the early attempts of Reformed theology, there will be strong statements like this, that God's infallible foreknowledge will make things happen. Therefore, man is not free to do what he will. I mean, the connection of God's sovereignty is providence and predestination. Melanchthon already does not include that here. So the question to me is not, does Melanchthon change? The question is, how much more does Melanchthon let his position be seen? I'm wondering that. I don't want to bake too much. But it seems to me that Melanchthon at this early stage does not take the rigorous bondage of the will position and make it explicit, arguing from the sovereignty of God. He takes a much milder view that says that he's arguing for man's fallenness, his sinfulness, okay, which is an important component. But the element of God's decretive sovereignty is not present in the confession already in 1530, even though 5 years before Luther had said, this is part of my argument against Erasmus. Okay, so what happens in later Lutheranism, it seems to me, under Melanchthon's influence, is that there is more and more a movement away from the bondage of the will. And that, of course, will create the problem that will be dealt with later in the formula of Concord under the doctrine of predestination, etc., that they have to deal with. How do we deal with God's determinate plan and power? So Melanchthon, at this point, is, again, an intermediary. And if we were to try to get a little way of looking at this, it seems to me, here's Luther, and all of his theology in its different forms. And by the very way that history develops, there's this prism called Melanchthon. And Luther's theology is necessarily filtered through Melanchthon, and you get different spectrum that come off of it. So that when you look at Luther on the matter of, let's say, the Lord's Supper, Lutheranism is going to be developing in its wake the crypto-Calvinist controversy. Now, how does that come about? Well, part of it is because Melanchthon is quite comfortable to say that phrase in Article 10, we condemn the opposite view, expunge it, and allow the Reformed viewpoint to become part of the Lord's Supper discussion. Okay? In the area of justification, as it comes, Luther's theology is filtered through Melanchthon. It begins to have the notion of the forensic aspect clarified. And as a result, I think Melanchthon actually helps at that point, in my opinion. He gives more precision to the doctrine. And in the process, he enables the possibility to discuss good works more effectively. He's able to rehabilitate the book of James for the canon, because he's understanding what justification means, that regeneration must be distinguished at times from justification in its forensic aspect. And that's a helpful thing, I think, for later theology. And then when you come to this matter of the bondage of the will, okay, in this area, we find Luther is significantly changed to something of, could we say, seminal Arminianism? Where the will is given more ability, where it's not totally bound, but somehow man, by his own efforts, is able to begin to believe. It's not just a sovereign bestowal, but there's an act of the will, even though it's minor. Still, Melanchthon is going to argue, as he moves from what I think is a very mild Augustinian statement compared to what he could have used out of Luther had he wanted to a much milder view. So you maybe have a seminal Arminian view. So when you look at this whole discussion, I think what we need to see is that Luther is the one that creates the need for the Augsburg Confession. Okay, because his theology forces the empire to say you've got to declare your views, whereas Melanchthon, if you will, creates the need for the formula of Concord. Okay, it's because of the filtering effect of Melanchthon's theology, of Luther's theology through Melanchthon, that the controversies begin. He's very significant in the whole process. And part of what you need to see is that this comes about directly because of his involvement with the confessional writings of the church. He is the author of the Augsburg Confession, and he varies it. He is also the author of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and he developed some of this language that will eventually begin to have confessional. And so when the Formula of Concord comes along, then the Lutheran Orthodox theologians have something to work with and develop further. So that's kind of my estimation. Is if you were looking for a simple model of how do you put Lutheran Orthodoxy together, you basically have Luther, who creates the need for the Augsburg Confession, the prism of Melanchthon that creates the scattered interpretations, that creates the need for the form of Concord, that becomes then the foundation for the Orthodox theologians to develop and refine yet more fully what's there. So that's kind of a three-tier approach or four-tier approach to Lutheran Orthodoxy.